announcements. A thank you note from Tom Brammer, who was here last week. Dear Hutch Saints, thank you so much for the gift and the opportunity to speak at the chapel. Your gift is such a help and blessing to me. I do appreciate it. I've enjoyed my 2 weeks at Kansas Bible Camp. What an opportunity to give the gospel. Loving him, Tom Brammer. So, he just asked me to share that with you. This morning, well, I was talking to somebody and we were talking about speaking and how sometimes it's hard to speak on certain subjects because people will think you're just preaching at them. And I thought, well, this morning, that's my goal. I want every one of you to feel that I'm preaching right at you. This is a subject that is dear to the Lord's heart. It's something He wants us to know, something He wants us to continue to grow in. And the subject is going to be on love for one another. It's something that the Lord feels very strongly about. When they asked Him what is the greatest commandment, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like to it. The second is so closely tied to it that you can't even break them apart, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is part of the great commandment, part of the whole teaching of the law and scriptures, that we love one another. For our text today, I'm going to look in 1 Corinthians. There's a chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13. That is the premier teaching on love in the New Testament, called the love chapter, what love is. But before we get there, we're going to do some background. And for context, we go to chapter 1. Now, this is an old joke for camp people, but you start at the beginning. Corinth was a church that is in Greece, a place that Paul went to, where he established a church there. And when he wrote this book, when he wrote this letter back to them, they were having all kinds of problems. You think, what kind of church could this be? When they have so many, so serious problems, any one of which could really tear up a church. One of the problems he talks about is division. How that people didn't want to get along with each other. They didn't want to associate with each other. There were various reasons for that. Sometimes it was for doctrinal reasons. Sometimes it was because they were jealous. Sometimes it was because of who their favorite teacher was or whatever. There were a lot of divisions, and that was one of the things that Paul is wanting to approach here, to discuss and to resolve. There were some real problems of arrogance along the same kind of things, that people who thought they were smarter than everybody else, people who had wisdom, people who thought they knew the truth, and there were, Paul spent some time talking about that the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of man. I mean, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. That we're, before God, we don't have any right to be arrogant or proud. There was much kind of strife and jealousy, he talks about. There were some real problems of even immorality in the church, of people, serious problems that he had to deal with. He says, I can't even wait till I get there. These are serious problems. It's been a chapter on immorality, prostitution, and so forth. They had problems of lawsuits. There are people in the church that were suing each other, taking each other to court. Couldn't even resolve issues there. You think, how can this church even consider itself a church? It'd be split. Just falling apart. There's all kinds of problems here. They had problems about marriage. Some people teaching one thing about it, some people teaching another. They had problems with slavery. Some people in the church were slaves. Some people are slave owners. How do you get along? What's the relationship between slaves and masters? Another issue had to do with idols. There's idolatry going on in the church. One of the things that Paul wrote was about things sacrificed to idols. In the Old Testament times, or no, I take it back, in the New Testament times, when Paul was writing, most churches, most cities had a lot of temples. And temples in those days were much like a restaurant. If you wanted to invite somebody out for lunch after church today, what you would do is you'd go downtown this morning, you'd buy a lamb or a goat or whatever you're wanting to have fixed, and you'd send it on up to the temple and say, prepare that as a sacrifice, and we'll come by to eat about 12:30 or whenever we get out of church. Those were the restaurants. That's how most people operated. they didn't have really restaurants. The temple, that's what priests did. They killed animals, they butchered animals, they cooked animals, and they would prepare a feast. And so you would come up there and maybe give them a tip in cash as well, but the priest would get as much of the food as they wanted. And that was sort of how restaurants worked. Well, a lot of people, when they got saved, they said, now how in the world can you keep going to these pagan temples? How can you keep going up there and worshiping in these and call yourself a Christian? This food that they already sacrificed to an idol, and now you're sitting down enjoying Sunday dinner meal. How can you call yourself a Christian? People are arguing and fighting over that issue. There was problems about church finances. Who should be supported by the church and who shouldn't be supported by the church? They had different things about women's role that they were having problems about. How to celebrate the Lord's Supper and how to get along. There were some real serious problems. They had problems with their spiritual gifts. That some people are saying, "Oh, we got the better gifts. We look down on these other people because they can't do what we can do." And he spent quite a bit of time dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. They had resurrection issues, where some people were saying that there's no such thing as resurrection. There's people saying that you need to be baptized for dead people. There's all sorts of crazy doctrines going on in this church. And you know, people, if they're anything like us, feel real strongly about their views, and you wonder how this church could ever get along, how this church could ever cooperate, and how this church could ever be a testimony to the Lord. They had other kinds of sin. In the conclusion, he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." There's just people sinning. And this isn't even the whole list, because in verse 11:34, he says, "And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." I mean, this isn't even a full list. And you wonder, how in the world can this church get along? How in the world can this church in Corinth ever be any kind of a witness? How could it ever do anything for the Lord when it has got so many problems, so many people who disagree, so many arguments, so many things going on? Well, Paul's answer to this whole issue is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He ends chapter 12 by saying, "And I will show you a more excellent way." I'm going to show you how to solve the thing. This is the excellent way, the more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 13:1. And I'm going to be reading out of the New Century Version, not for any particular reason except I am. "I may speak in different languages of people or even angels, but if I do not have love, I am only a noisy bell or a crashing cymbal." This is one of the spiritual gifts that many of them had, that other people were jealous of, that people wanted, with this thing of eloquence of speech. Speaking other languages, I'm not sure what angelic languages are, but people could do it, and it must have been pretty impressive to listen to. And the people doing it probably, who knows, maybe their faces glowed like an angel, like Stephen did. If you're speaking angelic language, I'm not real sure what was going on, but people were jealous. It's causing problems. But he says, it doesn't matter. Even if I could do that perfectly, if I could speak so eloquently that I could bring people to tears, if I could speak so eloquently that I could get people's emotions fired up, if I was a perfect, eloquent speaker, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a noise. It's not helping anybody. As a matter of fact, it's irritating. You get sick of it pretty quick. If I don't have love, eloquence is worthless. I may have the gift of prophecy. I may understand all the secret things of God and have all knowledge. You know, this would be somebody that would really be nice to have in your church, wouldn't it? Someone who knew the answer to every theological question. Somebody who knew the answer to everything. Understood prophecy. Could even predict the future. Someone who, if there was a dispute between two people, he would know exactly the Lord's will on it. Wouldn't that be great to have somebody like that in your church? Wouldn't it be great to be that person? But you know, if you have not love, you are nothing. You aren't going to do any good to anybody, no matter how much you know. Earlier in the book, he talked about how that knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If you just have knowledge, if all you know is the truth, and people, you know, it's important that we have the truth. It's important that we pursue the truth. And we need to speak the truth in love, but the important thing is the love. We need to be loving people. If I have all the truth and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It's worthless. If I understand all the secret things of God and have not love, it's worthless. What about this next guy that has faith? He's got faith enough to move mountains. He can tell a mountain, pop up here and go sit over here. You know, that'd be pretty awesome. Person to have like that in the church. Somebody who could pray for your illnesses and you'd get well. Somebody who had faith that could in God and can do amazing miracles and do wonderful things. And Paul says, but if that person was in your church, if that person was there, he has all faith, even so that he can move mountains, but he doesn't have love, he is nothing. He is worthless. He's not going to help the church. He's not going to build up. He's not going to be useful. He's nothing. Next person. If I give away everything I have. Now here's somebody who's a philanthropist. Somebody who, you know, the Lord told that one man, this one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give to the poor. This is a man who does that. Here's a man who is so generous. He gives away everything he owns. Oh my, what love. You know, what love? Well, you don't have to have love to be a philanthropist. Ananias and Sapphira, they came. They sold property. They gave it to the church. They weren't doing it out of love. If you're a philanthropist, if you love giving and you don't have love, it doesn't profit you anything. I may even give my body as an offering to be burned. Whether it's I don't really understand why anybody would do that, but if you gave yourself as a living sacrifice, maybe it's talking about martyrdom. Maybe you're so faithful to the Lord that you're willing to die for the Lord and you burn at the stake because you are serving the Lord. If you don't love, you are worthless. This is the teaching that Paul gives on love. First place, if a church is going to grow, we need to be a loving church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is something that is very dear to his heart. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is something that is essential. It's the foundation. Peter writes, above all, be fervent in your love for one another. Above all. They say, you know what above all means in the Greek? It means above all. More than anything, be fervent in your love for one another. This is what God wants us. This is what his high priestly prayer in John 17 was, this love for one another, the unity we have. I think if a church is going to grow, it's going to have love for one another. People aren't going to come here because, even what Brother shared this morning, maybe they will come for the truth, but people will be way more likely to come if they see love here. It's something that's really rare. If you are a father, a husband, one of the commandments that the Lord gives is to love our wives. If we were doing that, it would be quite a testimony among our neighbors. It would be quite a testimony. We have my girls invite people over for dinner pretty often, and during the school year, and they have people over. And a lot of these girls, I think, are pretty impressed at a family that gets along, a family that loves one another, a family that carries on conversations at a dinner table. They can discuss things. It's quite a testimony. Family love in conjunction with hospitality, I think, is a great witness. Most people in this world are going through family problems. They're going through divorces. They got mixed families. I see that all the time at the camp. Kids come from just really dysfunctional families, and you wonder how in the world the kid can survive. And I think if we were examples of love, if we would love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, we would be examples, and people would come and they would say, you have something. When I was in high school, there was a big movement. A lot of people got saved. I know in Wichita, I don't know how, I think all over the country as well, but it's called the Jesus People Movement. When I was in high school, and they came to town, and a lot of young people got saved. And it was a lot because of love for one another. They saw people who used to be mean, be the bully, be somebody in school who was always making fun of them or something. got saved, and all of a sudden their lives changed. And we'd go to these meetings back then in the 60s where it was all peace and love and everything anyway. So we'd all hold hands around each other and we'd sway and sing these scripture songs. But there was a real love there and you could feel it. You might think it's hokey and corny now because you weren't there then. But back then it was real. It was real. And many people were attracted to that because of love for one another. And they saw something that they were missing. They're not getting this at home. And they're not getting this from the hippie movement of free love either. They're not finding acceptance. They're not finding love. They're finding exploitation and other things. The Christians came and they said, no, we will give you love. We will love you. We will accept you. This was the way that the church really grew. I know when I was a sophomore in high school, my sister and I were the only two Christians we knew of in a school of about 1,800 students. And we tried to start a Bible club. We couldn't find any other kids. We couldn't find any teachers who would sponsor it. There just wasn't any Christians. That next summer, the Jesus People movement came. That same year, I also transferred schools. So I went to a high school north in Wichita. We had 2,500 students there. And almost everybody I knew became a Christian that summer. And you'd see people in the halls, everybody praying between classes. You'd see one time we had a Bible club. We had it Wednesday mornings before school. We had this guest speaker, and one time we had 1,700 people came to it. We had to move outside. The auditorium wouldn't hold it. People were saved, and it was because of this feeling of love for one another, and people were experiencing something that they weren't getting. I think there could be a revival like that today, too, because people are not finding love. They're not finding people who have genuine concern. I think if we were Christians and we were exhibiting that, and that we had a love for one another, and people would know we are Christians because of our love for one another, if we are making our love for each other above all, if we are fervent in our love for each other, we would make an impact. People would come and they would visit and they would say, behold how they love each other. This is something I think that just can't be overestimated. Maybe it's not taught enough, the importance of loving one another. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and see what love is, because this next section, 4 through 7, describes love. Love is patient and kind. You know, I have basically three or four rules at the camp. One of my rules is to be kind. It's something that people don't understand, people don't see, people don't know how to be kind. Campers come to camp, and a lot of the staff have heard this before, that's all right. People come to camp, and if you get in your dorm and you start talking about, hey, let's go do a practical joke on the other cabin, there would probably be 100 suggestions. People know how to be mean. People know how to be cruel. But when they say, let's try to think of something really nice that we can do for that dorm four. Anybody got any ideas? That's about right. Silence. Nobody knows how to be kind. Who gets trained? As parents, you train your kids how to be kind. I know I'm pretty short on this too. I try to make them behave, try to make them not be mean. You think you're doing that, you're doing well. But do you train them how to be kind? Do you train them how to do nice things for other people? Do you show them how to do their dishes for their mother just to be nice? Do you teach them, you know, how do we train our children to be kind, to do good to one another? You know, that's the goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is a sincere love from the heart. It's why we're teaching. It's what we should be teaching people how to do. They're not learning this in school. They're not learning it in the world. They're not learning it from Hollywood. They're not learning it in movies. People are not learning how to be kind. Nobody's learning how to be good. That's something the church can do. We don't know how either. But, you know, even if you get into dating age and you want to do something nice for your girlfriend, it's pretty hard to come up with anything. Well, I can get her some chocolates and maybe some dead plants and I'm not sure what else. People don't really know. Maybe hold the door open for them or something. But people don't know how to be kind. They're not very creative. And that's something we really encourage at camp, because love is kind. Love is patient. Love becomes a contest to outdo one another in love. Evilness is the same way. Why'd you hit him? Because he hit me first. So I tell my kid all the time, well, why do you want to be worse than them? Why isn't your goal to be better than them? But if you had a family, if you had a church, if you have a camp, if you have an organization that is trying to outdo one another in love, and that we are encouraging one another to love and to good deeds. You do something nice to them, they're going to think, oh man, what can I do that would be nicer? And they'll think of it, and they'll try hard, and they'll think of something really nice to do back. And then it can escalate, and pretty soon you're living in a wonderful world where everybody is trying to outdo one another in love, trying to be kinder and nicer to each other, than you are in a place where people are trying to be worse. He hit me, I'm going to hit him back a little worse. He said this thing about me, I'm going to say something worse about him. And you get this downward spiral of being meaner, or you can have an upward spiral of being nicer. And that is our goal as Christians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. There's a lot of jealousy in this church. People are jealous of each other's gifts, jealousy of each other's position. Love is not going to be jealous. Love is going to be rejoicing whenever good things happen to other people. And you're glad for them. You're not going to be jealous. Love does not get upset with others. This is hard. It's easy to get upset. We're justified. Alex Strock in a tape series I was listening to said that he felt like writing a book, but I was hurt. He said there's so much stuff happens with that justification. Well, I was hurt. That justifies me acting the way I was. I was hurt. That explains why I've got every right to do what I did because I was hurt. And the Lord says, no, you don't. Love does not get upset with others. Most people, when you think about them, Dobson from Focus on the Family, I remember hearing him talk about this. Most people have a good side, whatever their attribute is, has its corresponding bad side. He said the husband who is not very romantic, he never comes and gives his wife dead plants or whatever, he is not probably the same. That guy is not going to be fooling around with other women either. The thing that makes him, the thing that you like about him, the fact that he's faithful to me, is the same thing that you dislike about him, the fact that he's not very romantic around me. The husband who is always working, he seems like a workaholic, he's always there. Well, that same guy is the good provider. The thing that you like in the man is the thing that you don't like in the man. I use John Bloom since he's a dear friend. One of the things, he is generous to fault. You know, he does not value his possession worth anything. So whenever he comes and borrows my saw, he'll leave it out in the rain. Because possessions don't mean anything to him. He's willing to loan me his. Doesn't care. If I bring it back broken, oh well. He's not going to get upset. That's just his nature. He does not value his possessions very highly. And so whenever I get upset with him for ruining something of mine, I think, but that's the exact characteristic that I love in him. And you think about the people who irritate you, the people who bother you. The good thing is the very thing that you like about them. Even though it's also a thing that irritates you. You don't want to change them. You don't want to make them less. You don't want to make them more selfish and more grasping of his possessions and always worrying about who's tracking on his carpet and stuff like that. You don't want to change somebody like that. You love that part of them. And I think that is one way that you can do this. Love does not get upset with others, because when you get upset with somebody, you just start thinking, yes, but that's the very thing that I appreciate about them. Love does not count up wrongs that have been done. But they always do it. They're always doing that. This is the thousandth time they've done that. Love does not count up wrongs that are done. If you love someone, you're not going to be doing that. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. You don't want bad things to happen to other people. One of the things, use John Bloom as an example again, because he's one person that I love very much. I prayed for him every day probably for, I don't know, over 20 years. And I pray that his ministry would be successful, that the Lord would use him, that he would promote him, he would be strong under temptation, strong under the face of when people get upset with him and angry with him. it's something I just pray for him every day. One thing I noticed after I began praying for John is that it just wasn't any fun anymore to play ping pong with him. It wasn't fun to play chess with him. I could not even get it in my mind where I would enjoy beating him at something. Because my goal and my prayers have been for so long been to build him up and to make him a success and to make him prosperous that to even beat him in a small thing gets very difficult. I never play games with my wife for the same reason. It's just not much fun. It is for my siblings. I'm not sure why that is. Probably because I have an inferiority complex with them, and it's fun to beat my brother George at something. But for somebody that you're praying for, somebody that you are wanting their best, you're rejoicing in the good. It gets where you can't even enjoy knocking them down. You can't stand it when you hear other people criticizing them because it's so personal to you. This is what love is. This is how you can help make your love grow. I think it's by praying for people. Jesus teaches us to do that. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Because if you're looking for their best, if you're wanting what is best for them, if you're loving that person, then you're not going to be interested in seeing them fall. You're not going to be interested in seeing them get what's coming to them because you're sincerely looking out for their best welfare. This is what love is. This is what the Lord is commanding us. Love patiently accepts all things. It's very difficult sometimes to accept things, but love will do it. New American Standard in this verse, I probably like it better, says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If you have love for someone, sometimes that person isn't going to love you in return. Sometimes that person is going to despitefully use you. Sometimes that person is going to be taking advantage of your love. That's very difficult. Very difficult decision. When we were out at the manual mission and people come by wanting some money. Well, you're pretty sure they're going to use the money for drugs. You're pretty sure they're going to do something with it that you're not doing them any favor by giving them money. And that becomes a very difficult decision of how to help someone. My sister Carol was a great evangelist. Even when she was young, I remember in high school, she'd always bring home tramps with her that didn't have any place to stay. She'd meet them someplace in the park and trying to witness to them, and they don't have any place to stay. And pretty often we'd have people come into our house that the next morning they'd be gone and they'd have stolen whatever they could find to go hawk. You know, I remember stealing her flute one time. And just people she brings home, trying to be kind to them. My parents always let them bring them home. And we'd feed them, give them a place to sleep, and the next day they repay kindness with evil. It's very difficult to still love somebody like that. It's a hard decision to know. And when you're actually helping someone or when, you know, the Lord's trying to deal with them, sometimes the Lord is trying to bring people to the bottom, so that they will repent and so that they will, come to Him. And, you know, to keep loaning money to the prodigal son is not really going to help him return to his father. So there are hard decisions on what is truly love. But you need to approach it from, yes, I want to love that person, not, I'm glad to see that he's finally getting what's coming to him. That is not love. Love is, Lord, I want the best for this person. Sometimes you have to endure a lot. Sometimes you have to bear up under a lot of people who don't treat you well. But this is what love is. This is almost an impossible thing to believe. It's something almost impossible to practice. Let's read it again. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous. It is not brag. And it is not proud. Love is not rude. Is not selfish. Does not get upset with others. Love does not count up wrongs that have been done. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love patiently accepts all things. It always trusts, always hopes, and always remains strong. Love never ends. This is, you know, you say, well, this is hard. Well, it's not hard. It's impossible. You cannot love people unless you are aware that Christ has loved you first. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be payment for our sins. You know, it sounds wonderful, and it is. It would be a utopia. If we lived in love, it would be utopia. You would feel good about yourself all the time. I tell my staff at camp that when Jeremy comes in, he asks for volunteers. I need four people to do dishes. That if everybody would raise their hand, he would pick four people to do dishes. And it probably wouldn't be the same ones every time because he's going to be fair. If nobody raises their hand, the exact same result happens. He said, okay, you, and you. He picks four people. One way, everybody is loving, everybody feels good about it. Nobody's doing any more dishes than they have to. But there's just this attitude of love, of saying, no, let me do it this time. Let me, you know, and you feel good about yourself because you're loving, you're being kind, you're being helpful. If you're sitting back and saying, oh, I hope he doesn't pick me, you feel guilty, you feel bad about yourself. This is love, though. It's cooperation, it's service. And I was thinking there's passages. I mean, if you do a study on love, you never get done. It's something that's commanded for every age group. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Young people, let no one look down on youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example. Older women, says they will be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Younger women are to be taught to love their husbands, to love their children. Love is something that's universal. It's something that you need to be working on. You might be good at it. You might be exemplifying that. But you know in your heart that you can do better, that there are times that you are not loving, that you don't love as Christ loved you. And that's what he's asking us to. I think we would have a utopia. It would be so wonderful if everybody was loving each other, if everybody was serving, if everybody was counting each person more highly than themselves. All these things are what God teaches. To love one another as Christ loved you. And it would really be nice if everybody else was doing it too. But even if they're not, we need to be doing it. You know, I hope that the Lord is speaking to you today, that this message is for you. That you're not thinking, boy, I hope so-and-so is paying attention this morning. I hope my husband heard that. That's not going to be helping you. It's not going to be helping the church. It's not going to be making the church grow. It's not going to be glorifying to the Lord. The Lord needs all of us to grow in love for one another. Maybe we could all rise. I'd like to read a benediction. Made a compilation of some verses that I would like to pray for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Colossians 3:14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren continue. This is something that's dear to the Lord's heart. It's something that's essential. It's something that he prays for us. He prayed for us at the high priestly prayer, and I'm sure he's interceding for us every day at the Father's right hand, that we would love one another, that we would be known for our love for one another. We would be excelling in our love for one another. We would be abounding in our love for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you repentant. We come to you with hearts full of sin. Lord, you know we are selfish. We need you, Lord. We need your Spirit in us. We need you to be teaching us, causing us to love one another. We want to glorify you. We want to represent you to outsiders. We want to represent you to each other. How can we love God whom we haven't seen if we can't love our brother whom we have seen? And Lord, we don't. We confess that this morning, Lord. We ask for you to convict us, show us areas that we need to be changing, that we need to be changing our attitudes, changing the ways that we treat others. Help us to focus on Christ. Imagine His love for us, His willingness to forgive us, His willingness to die for us. Lord, we just need you so badly. We just pray that you would change us this morning. Amen.